This morning, friends, we begin our study in the book of Colossians. So if you've got a copy of God's Word, I would invite you to grab that and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. If you're using the Bibles that are there in front of you down by your feet, Colossians 1 starts on page 983. Oftentimes when we start a new series here at KBC, we try and take just a moment to remind all of our hearts of our general approach and our methodology as a church when we gather on Sunday mornings to open God's Word and enjoy what He has to tell us together. Typically, we will preach directly from a book of the Bible, just looking closely at it text upon text and verse upon verse. And we do this verse upon verse because we believe that the very words of God are life to our hearts. They are bread for our hungry souls. And so our aim as we gather together each Sunday is to study the Word of God together, and in so doing to behold the glory of God together through His Word. In addition, we most typically alternate between Old and New Testament books because we believe there is great value in receiving the goodness and nourishment made available to us through the whole counsel of God's Word. And so we aim to be intentional about the areas and the genres and the types of literature that we draw from in the Scriptures, because we believe that different authors and styles, they are helpful in drawing our hearts toward a fuller and a richer perspective of a God who is fuller and richer than we will ever know. And then finally, let me just make mention of the fact that as your pastors, we don't make these decisions by blindfolding our eyes and then opening the Bible and saying, I guess we'll preach from here. We really try to think carefully about which portion of God's Word would best suit this portion of His family at this point in time. Certainly all of the Scriptures are good, all of them are helpful, all of them are true, and all of them are necessary. But we cannot preach from everything at the same time, and so there is a measure of thought and strategy that needs to go into this. Just for example, a few weeks ago, we finished a 4 or 5 month study through the Old Testament book of Amos. And that was a rich study, to be sure, but if you were here during that season, you also know that it was a heavy study. Amos is full of God's just wrath against human wickedness and injustice. Amos is a hard book from the very beginning to the very end, as the unquestioned holiness of God is put up against, again and again, our unholiness and what we deserve. And so there was a good and there was a heavy burden that many of us appropriately felt during Amos. And that type of reality from what we've just come out of helps to inform a choice of a book like Colossians, where the joy and the beauty and the supremacy of Christ are just front and center at the picture window at the storefront as you walk in for us to see again and again and again. We are invited repeatedly to rest and to rejoice in what it means that Christ is above all and He is over all and He is better than anything else in this world, and that nothing else will satisfy as Jesus does. Church, Colossians articulates the beauty and the treasure and the joy of Christ in such a unique way. And so our hope as your pastors is that this series would serve our hearts well after a heavy season in Amos, that the Lord would continue to make Himself known in this place through this portion of His Word, as He has been faithful to do in the past from others. Perhaps you've heard this before. Perhaps you say, Dustin, you often share this whenever we start a new series. And I would say, if you can repeat from memory what I just said, mission accomplished. That's the goal. We want you to understand why we do what we do. We want to be clear about that here as a church. And so our desire, friends, is to pursue the Lord, not haphazardly, but with intention, in what we sing, in what we study, in what we teach, in what we preach, in what we give toward, in what we participate in this community, and most certainly what is preached here on Sunday morning. So for our joy, we will begin a study this morning in the New Testament letter from Paul to the Colossians. And our aim today will be to provide an overview of this book that will serve as a foundation from which we can move out from over the weeks ahead. And to do that, we'll look at just a short passage, the first two verses of the opening chapter, Colossians 1, verses 1 through 2. Perhaps you're already turned there. Let me invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and His Word, and we'll read this, and then we'll ask God to help us to enjoy Christ together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Father, thank you for this portion of your word, a portion we might be tempted to skim over and move past quickly, thinking that there is more significance elsewhere, and yet we just want to be reminded what you have told us, that every word from you in your word is good for us. It is breathed out by you, and it is for our help and our joy, our instruction and our equipping. And so we pray that all those things and more would happen here today. Father, specifically, we ask that our joy in Christ would be stirred. Lord, may that happen for many in this place in a fresh way. Those who have enjoyed Jesus before, may you reactivate that joy in significant ways. And Father, for some, maybe they are here today and they have never enjoyed Jesus. They've never trusted in Him or called upon Him as Savior. Would you open their eyes to the joy of the Savior in an initial and saving way this morning? Please do all this and more for the cause of your kingdom and for the glory of your Son. And we ask it in His name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. As we think this morning about just a general overview of the book of Colossians, let's begin by considering the author, and you can see there as well as I can in the opening words of the opening verse that this letter to the church in Colossae is written by the Apostle Paul. We should also note that Timothy, Paul's son in the faith and kind of his ministry sidekick, is given credit as well. This dynamic of co-authorship of some New Testament books is not a rare phenomenon only found here in Colossians. If you look at other writings of Paul, namely Philippians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Philemon, which was written at the same time as Colossians and delivered to the same location, what we'll often find is that the Apostle Paul, as an apostle, he is the lead author, but that Timothy seems to have played some role as well, possibly as a scribe or an assistant. As best we can tell, Colossians was authored somewhere around the year 62 AD, so just by way of reference, it's about 3 decades, 30 years, downstream from the death, burial, and resurrection of King Jesus. And it is written while Paul is in Roman custody. He will mention his chains in the final verse of the final chapter, chapter 4, verse 18. He'll call the Colossian believers to remember his chains. Almost certainly, this is the same imprisonment we find referenced by Luke in the book of Acts, chapters 27 and 28, when Paul is arrested and taken to Rome. And it is the same period in which Philemon and Ephesians were written. Paul seems to have written Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon at the same time and given them to one messenger to distribute to these recipients because they were in the same region. Now, before we move off this category of author, I think it's worth noting that Paul, as the lead author, he is the same man who, a number of years earlier, following the ministry of Christ, he had not initially submitted to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Instead, Paul, at that point, was known as Saul. And Saul hated Christ, and Saul hated those who loved Christ. Saul was an aspiring and gifted young Pharisee who found his hope, and he located his security not in Jesus, but rather in keeping the law and following the scriptures, in oppressing those who didn't. Saul's primary identity, the first time that we meet him in the book of Acts, is his own ability and his own efforts, the supremacy and sufficiency of what Paul could do or what Paul wouldn't do. And we know from multiple accounts in the New Testament, the first being found in Acts chapter 9, that Saul, so confident in his own efforts and achievements, he was radically confronted by the sufficiency and the supremacy of another, namely Jesus of Nazareth, risen and victorious. This happens on the road to Damascus. Saul is making his way to that city to hunt and persecute, imprison and crush the followers of Jesus there. And he meets Christ, and his heart is changed in a moment. And so is his name. Saul becomes Paul, and Paul would no longer rest in his own efforts. He would no longer rejoice in his own achievements or power, but instead, from that moment forward, Paul was altogether overwhelmed by a highly exalted and an infinitely glorious Christ. And for the rest of his days, Paul would labor and he would toil, he would sacrifice, and he would suffer to make one thing known anywhere and to anyone who would listen, and it is the supremacy of Christ and the goodness of his gospel. And friends, in Colossians, that flavor of Christ's supremacy above all things, that Jesus is better than anything else, that flavor is stronger here in Colossians than in any of other writings of Paul, and maybe anywhere else in the New Testament as a whole. So, the author. Next, let's turn our attention to the notion of the audience of Colossians. And we can see in the beginning of verse 2, Paul addresses his words to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae. We should note in the Greek that word brothers means brothers and sisters. It means those who are part of the body of Christ in this place called Colossae. Those who live among the Colossians who are followers of Christ. That's who he's writing to, the church here. Colossae was a relatively small town at this point in time. It was not a place of great significance at this point. It was located, as you can see on the map, in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And it was in the vicinity of some other very well-known locations in the New Testament that we might be familiar with. Most notably, Laodicea, which was about 10 miles to the north and the west, and then Ephesus, which was about 100 miles due west of Colossae. Laodicea will be mentioned later on in this letter. Paul apparently wrote a letter to them as well that the Colossians were supposed to read. History has lost that letter. Paul wrote it. We don't know where it's at. Ephesus is the church, as you might expect, that received the letter to the Ephesians. And both Ephesus and Laodicea are also found in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, where a risen and victorious Christ addresses personally and specifically the issues taking place in these New Testament churches. But Colossae seems to be just the little forgotten brother of all of these, specifically of Ephesus and Laodicea. They were a location that in the past had gained some significance, but when Paul writes there, that significance is declining. Eventually, history tells us they would cease to exist altogether. Even to this day, 2022, no one has gone and sought to excavate the ruins at Colossae. It's just a grass-covered hill in that part of the world, even until this morning. Paul's general ministry approach seemed to be something like this. He would focus on the urban and the cultural centers in a region, the big cities in an area, and he would seek to evangelize the lost there. He would seek to establish a church there within that population base. And then from there, a new church being planted and pastors and leaders in place, Paul would pick up and he would move somewhere else. And in that somewhere else, he would aim to do the same thing that he had done in the place before. And the strategy basically was this: the founding missionary doesn't need to stay there once the church has been planted, because the new church can be a missionary to her culture. She can proclaim the gospel. Those believers can disciple new believers. New pastors can be raised up from within that group of new Christ followers. And then a new church can be planted, and the process repeats. That's always how churches are planted, by the way, is that believers gather together, Jesus is made much of, new believers are added, leaders emerge, others are sent out, and the process happens all over again. That seems to be exactly what happened in Colossae. Paul, we should note, had never visited there personally. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, he'll say, "You are people that have not ever seen me face to face." But about 10 years earlier from the writing of Colossians, Paul had visited that major city to the west, Ephesus. And while he was there, God had done a great gospel work in that pagan city. You can find that recorded in Acts 19. And Bible historians largely agree that what seems to have happened is this, that one of the people who was converted to Christ during Paul's ministry in Ephesus wasn't from Ephesus at all, but rather was a traveler there. And that while in Ephesus, this traveler encountered the good news of the gospel. The traveler's name was Epaphras. You will find him mentioned multiple times in Colossians. He seems to be the founding pastor of that church. And so Epaphras, as a new follower of Christ, goes from Ephesus back to his hometown, and with him he carries the good and gracious news of a good and gracious Savior, and he shares that gospel with people in his own city. And they too receive Christ, and a church is gathered, and a new congregation is born. Now, there is much that could and has been said about Paul's missionary methods, the model we find there, its effectiveness then, its continued effectiveness now. But rather than move in that direction, let me just simply say this about the original audience of the church in Colossae. Friends, I think it ought to be cause for great joy and comfort in our hearts this morning that to this little backwoods, insignificant, largely unknown congregation that Paul had never even visited face to face, to them, God the Father Almighty sees fit to move upon the heart of the Apostle Paul, the greatest evangelist and churchman in the history of Christ's followers. And God moves upon him to share with them, this little church, the image of a beautiful, glorious, all-sufficient and supremely exalted Christ. Again, the picture of Christ that we find in Colossians, it is unrivaled anywhere else in all of the New Testament. And so Paul does not write just to the prominent, famous, influential churches of the New Testament, like Antioch or Jerusalem or Ephesus. He doesn't communicate with them and say, "You're a big church, so you get a big Jesus." That's not the message. No, even to the smallest gathering of Christ's followers, they get the big glories of a big Savior. And those glories are put on display to be beheld and enjoyed and experienced and lived in light of. And so the beautiful Savior that we will find all throughout Colossians, he is not just for those the world would look at and say, "Well, you deserve something good. You warrant our admiration. You've been good enough to get our respect." Jesus is not just for those who are recognized or celebrated or do the right things here on earth. No, the joy of Jesus and the treasure of who he is, all of him is for all of those, for any who would humble themselves and say, "I need a Savior, and Jesus, you're him. Forgive me. Rescue me. I have faith in you. I receive your joy. I'm satisfied. I'm refreshed in you alone." KBC, this is why the good news is still so good. The Father has given us Jesus in all of his splendor. He has united us as his people to Jesus, not partially, but fully. We are adopted as daughters and sons, orphaned before, part of the family now. And the Father has not purchased and secured us in Christ just for a year or a decade or a lifetime, but for eternity to come. He knew you from eternity past. He will have you for all of the ages to come. And that is because of Christ. There is nothing better. There's nothing greater the Father could have done than to give us Christ. And that is what he has done. And that's good news. And so the glories of our Savior are not just for the big city, but for the tiny village. And they are not just for the highly educated, but for the high school dropouts. They're not just for the rich and the influential, but for the overlooked and the poor. They're not just for the person who, from the outside, looks like they have their life together. Christ is for you. If you're here and your life's a mess and your heart's broken and nothing makes sense, God, through Paul, says to us in Colossians, here is a satisfying Savior. Taste and see He's good. It's one of the reasons Paul can make radical statements like this in Colossians. Here, in Christ, in the church, among His people, there is not Greek or Jew. There's not circumcised or uncircumcised. There's not barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. All of those categories the world promotes wash away before Christ. Here, what does he say? But Christ is all, and he's in all. And so the unspeakable beauty of Jesus revealed, made known in the most unexpected of places. God is so kind. And the gospel is such good news. And Colossians reminds us of that in a unique way. Thirdly, as we begin this study, let's consider for a moment the atmosphere into which Colossians was written. And by that I mean that letters found in the New Testament were written to address specific situations and occasions, to answer questions that were being asked by their recipients. Sometimes, if you read through the New Testament, you can pretty quickly and certainly determine what those background issues were. Take, for example, Paul's letter to the Colossians and his very ardent opposition against Jewish legalism. It's not hard to read Galatians and say, I know what Paul's addressing here. His letters to the church in Corinth, where they struggle with sexual sin or spiritual order, it's not hard to say, okay, we can kind of understand what's going on there. That's just not the case, church, when it comes to Colossians. Perhaps more than any other of Paul's writings, there is an ambiguity related to exactly what was going on in the Colossian church that caused Paul to write what he does. In these four chapters, there's no specific mention of a false teacher or a heresy that's being called out by name. There are no groups that are being warned against or mentioned. Paul will speak in some general forms about philosophies and human traditions, things that could threaten to replace Christ as central in our hearts. In the last portion of chapter 2, he will give mention to a series of practices that do sound like they are Jewish in nature, food and drink, issues of festivals and Sabbaths and new moons, but nowhere does Paul speak about Jewish heresies by name. So even with these clues in place, we have to admit that we still lack in Colossians what we find in so much of the rest of the New Testament, and that is specific addressing of specific heresies and false teachings. For some of you, on one hand, you might say that's frustrating, and your curiosity wells up within you, and you say, I've got to figure this out. I need some sort of a definitive answer. But in another sense, I would encourage us to acknowledge that we believe God is sovereign, and that means he was sovereign over Paul and what he wrote and what he didn't, and that if God had wanted Paul to be more specific, then Colossians would be more specific. But apparently God in his wisdom did not want that, and so we don't have it. And so what could be perceived by us as a frustrating lack of details, I would argue instead is strategic on the part of the Lord to provide for us a broadness of application that we might not have otherwise. The heart of Colossians, as you may already be aware, and as we will explore throughout this study, the heart of this letter is the absolute supremacy of King Jesus above and beyond all others, as well as the absolute sufficiency of Jesus to perfectly satisfy our souls and to shape our behavior and our living as his people. So one of the base level applications, again and again, of Colossians is simply this: church, don't be duped into looking elsewhere for what Christ alone can provide. Sisters and brothers, do not be deceived into believing that there is something sweeter than Jesus, that there is something or someone better than who he is. The Father is not holding out on us as his children, because Christ, as Paul will tell us in Colossians, Christ is where we discover all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not just some, but all of the wisdom and knowledge God has found in Christ given to us. We will see in Colossians that in Christ we find the head of all rule and authority. That there's no thing, there's no one above him on the food chain. We have Christ and he is supreme. In Christ we don't grasp at shadows, but we lay hold of substance, Paul says. So once more, back to this notion of intentional ambiguity regarding the struggle of the Colossians that provides for us a strategic broadness of application. Think how this lands on our hearts today. I don't know about you, but my sinful heart is drawn in 1,000 sinful directions every day. It could be lust for pleasure. It could be longing for comfort. It could be looking for affirmation and security, hope and belonging and recognition and rest. We want those things. Our hearts are inclined. They draw us in those directions. And the sinful world that we currently occupy, this world has so many apparently attractive answers to the questions that our hearts are asking. Find your pleasure in the passions of the flesh, they say. Discover your comfort in riches, possessions, what you can say, this is mine, and no one can take it from me. Locate your hope and your security in what someone else says or thinks about you. Discover true belonging in the company you keep, the circles that you run in, the status you achieve. The sinful temptations upon our sinful hearts are pervasive. And yet, friends, Colossians will remind us repeatedly, there is always and there is only one true solution that truly satisfies our hearts. And it is Christ above all things, Christ before all things, Christ lifted high, Christ supreme, Christ glorious, Christ exalted. That's why Paul can remind us of things like this, even in the ambiguity that remains. Consider this passage from Colossians 1 about Christ. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ could not be higher. He could not be more central. And so Paul says, look to him. In Colossians 3, we see how this supremacy of Christ is to seep into our hearts and flow out in our living. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Again and again throughout this study, we will be called to remember what we are prone to forget. Jesus is our joy. Christ is your King. The Savior is the surpassing treasure of the universe. So do not settle and don't be satisfied with less. He is good. He is better. Jesus is enough. And there were saints in modern-day Turkey 20 centuries ago that needed to hear that. Christ is enough. And there are saints today in 2022 in a town that most people don't know about called Kennewick, Washington, that need to be reminded, Christ is enough. And then finally, just a few words regarding the aim of Colossians. We've already seen that one of the prominent themes throughout is the greatness and glory of Christ. But we should realize that according to Paul, this grand vision of a supreme Savior is not just something he offers to us for informational purposes. Rather, this lofty image of Christ is given so that our regular, everyday living might be shaped by the glories of Christ. The writings of Paul in Colossians and elsewhere typically follow this pattern. He will open in the first half of his letters saying, "Here are truths for you to behold and to believe." And then in the second half, he will say, "In light of what you behold and believe, here is how you are to behave." And so maybe there is no single passage in all of Colossians that expresses more clearly, more succinctly, this connection between what we believe and how we behave than Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where we are told this, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So our reception of Christ, our submission to him as Lord and King, what we believe about him ought to have a strong and consistent impact on our regular living, how we walk, how we believe, how we think, how we rejoice. So Paul's drawing this line of connection so clearly. As you have received him, so walk in him. What you believe about him should shape your behavior. And we will find again and again in this short letter the glories of Christ laid upon our hearts to the effect that we are different. So Paul's aim throughout is to remind the church then and now just who it is we have received, to remind them again and again of the surpassing joy of Christ, his finished work, his infinite worth, so that that significance lands on our hearts, seeps down deeply, permeates our souls, and oozes out into our living. Your home, your workplace, your marriage, your children, relationships, finances, that doesn't matter. The glories of Christ shaping who we are. That's why Paul can say this later on in chapter 3. "And whatever you do, church, whether you do it or say it, right, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." If you've ever climbed mountains before, there's an experience you might well be familiar with. You work hard and you invest your time. You empty yourself to get to the top of the slope that you're on, right? The next peak that you can see on the horizon. And as you climb, you are optimistic, and you suppose that when you reach that next apex, you'll be done. The end is in sight. Just a few more minutes, a few more steps, and the summit will be yours. Only to get there and to realize that as you crest that ridge, the horizon only expands, right? And the layers of terrain just unfold afresh before you. And what you thought was the end turns out only to be the beginning. And your world just got a lot bigger and your perspective explodes. In many ways, I would contend that is the aim of Paul here in Colossians. It is to explode our perspective regarding the glories of Christ. It is to call our hearts further up and deeper in to a fuller joy and understanding of who it is that has rescued us, who it is who has saved us. If you're an exhausted climber, cresting that horizon and finding out there is more ahead of you than you had anticipated, that can be discouraging. But as followers of King Jesus, the eternal expanse of his glory, the fact that we'll never get to the top of it or the bottom of it, that for all of this life and eternity to come, we will explore and enjoy the glories of Christ, that should thrill our hearts. And so KBC, that will be our aim throughout this series. By God's grace, we would be enabled to behold an accurate image of a glorious and a beautiful and a worthy Savior, and that in beholding Him we might enjoy Him more, and that in enjoying Him our hearts might be changed and our living would be different, and that He would be made much of. May God bring it about. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the glories of Christ. Thank You for the grace and peace that He alone provides. We cannot purchase or warrant it on our own, but You make it available because You're good, and You make it available through the gift of Your Son, who died in our place and rose for our victory and has secured our home and our adoption. So we praise You. And we also confess that we do not enjoy Christ as we ought, that we don't see Him as He truly is, that there are many, many areas where our perspective is wrong and our eyes are blind and our hearts are cloudy. Lord, would You help us individually and as a church? Would You cause us to see Christ rightly? Would our perspective expand? Would our joy explode? And may our lives be different. Father, we pray for some who may be here today by Your kindness and Your grace, and they have never enjoyed Jesus. They've never looked to Him in hope and in faith. They've never called upon Him for salvation and forgiveness. Lord, for them today, we ask that You would open their eyes to the neediness, the brokenness, the sin of their own hearts, and they would see in Jesus that He is all that they need. He is the one true Savior, and may they call upon Him in faith today, and please cause this to happen. Father, we love You, and as we've said before, we can only say that because You have so clearly and evidently and perfectly loved us first in Christ. So we ask this with joy in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.